Pattern of going through the book of Isaiah this morning. We are in John chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. It's going to be our main text that we'll look at this morning. I've entitled the message, Seeing the Glorified Christ. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word this morning. Father, we thank you for your Word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Bill Gates is the founder of Microsoft, and he has recently said that Steven Pinker's book, entitled Enlightenment Now, The Case for Reason, Science, Humanism, and Progress, is his new favorite book of all time. Pinker is a professor at Harvard University, well-respected person in academics, one of the most famous atheists in the world. And he's getting quite a hearing. You see, Pinker argues that things are getting better in the world. And he argues that reason, science, and humanism are enhancing human flourishing. He celebrates the decline of faith in the world. And he ridicules what he calls magical thinking. You know, the kind of thinking that you have as a believer. But here is the problem. Pinker thinks about humanity in the aggregate, but not really in terms of the individual. As a whole, society is getting wealthier, healthier, safer, but fails to deal with the epidemic societal dysfunction, depression, addiction, and death. Death is a problem which Pinker fails to really address. You see, science, reason, and humanism have no answer to the ever-pervasive death problem. The principles of enlightenment, Pinker espouses, remain in the dark when it comes to the issue of death. For the materialist, life is all about now. You only live once. You only go around once. You got to grab for all the gusto you can in this life. It's all about living in the now. In the book of Revelation, earth dwellers, is a technical term used of unbelievers. It's found 10 times in the book of Revelation. And it is these earth dwellers that God's worldwide judgment will one day come upon. We read about it in the book of Revelation. Revelation 3:10. He's talking to the church here, and he says, because you have kept the true church, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, this tribulation period, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so some are going to be kept from that hour. We believe that we as the true church are going to be kept from it. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ and Christ comes today, you're going to be taken out, and then judgment's going to fall upon the entire world. Even many in the church today have fallen prey to the idea of living for now, living for what this earth has to offer. We have prosperity gospel teachers aplenty. And some have best-selling books like Your Best Life Now. Well, if your best life is now, you really have no hope of heaven. Because my best life is yet to come. It's not here. To die is gain. For centuries, the great hope that the church held out before the world was that of heaven. Some years ago, he's now gone to be with the Lord, but Dave Hunt wrote a book entitled, Whatever Happened to Heaven? And he wrote, many Christians imagine that victory in Christ is to become the epitome of what the world desires in wealth and success and fame, and to do it better than the ungodly, because Christians have Jesus on their side. Today, the church is so often wrapped up about this life, causes that relate to now. And some of them are good causes. But really, the ultimate issue for the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have beyond this life. We're just pilgrims passing through. This is not our home. We as Christians should never have the mentality, this is where it's at. For Pinker, this is where it's at. For us, this is not where it's at. The truth of the matter is that we live in a very broken world, full of broken people. Our hope is not here. We live in what we might call cross time. Cross time is now time. Alva J. McLean wrote, "For the church, this interim between Pentecost and the second coming is a time of humiliation, testing, trouble, persecution, suffering, groaning, patient endurance, refining and perfecting, unceasing labor, agonizing conflict, and unrelenting struggle toward a goal which lies beyond this age and world." That's the brutal truth of the matter. We live in cross time. You know, the cross was not really a fun time. You put on a Roman cross when Jesus died on the cross. It was not a fun time. We're looking forward to heaven, but we're not there yet. So how do we cope? One day I was called to the bedside of a man who had an aneurysm. He was supposed to have surgery the next morning. And they warned him, it's not at all certain that you're going to pull through this surgery. He happened to have some relatives by his bedside, some family members, who knew me. And they said to him, "Would you be willing to talk to Pastor Dwight?" And he said, "Yes, I would." So I went up to the hospital. And when I came to his bedside, I cut right to the chase. Here's a guy who in a few hours may be in eternity. And I said to him, "The center of everything is Jesus. We have a sin problem, and Jesus alone is the answer." I explained how Jesus is the Lord of glory, the eternal Lord of glory, who came to earth as a man. He came to be the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world as the representative of mankind. And the third day, he rose again as Lord. Well, this man listened very intently. I mean to tell you, I had his attention. And that's really where it all starts. Where, as Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He was listening. I asked him if he wanted to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, and he said he did, very earnestly. Well, I prayed with him. The next morning, he went very peacefully to surgery. Had peace. And he died and went to glory. Jesus is the center of everything. He is life. And you can only find life in him. You know, the church is not the answer. Keeping the Ten Commandments is not the answer. Living a good life is not the answer. You can't find life in those things. They are not life. Jesus is life. And he alone is the Savior. When he died on the cross, he alone died on the cross. He alone took the punishment. He alone made the payment. There is no other Savior. It's not like Jesus is like, well, he's part Savior and then I do something. Or Jesus is part Savior and then there's the sacraments. No, Jesus is 100% the Savior. And when he died, he said, "It is finished." If something's finished, it's finished. He didn't say, "It's almost done. I did most of it." No, he did it all. It is finished. And immediately the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Just like that. Showing that access is now available into the presence of the holy God through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I love these verses in Hebrews. By one offering, he, Jesus, by one offering, one sacrifice, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He has done it. That's why we love him. That's why he's everything to us. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness, not cocky, fleshy confidence, but confidence in his perfected work, having boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's our basis of access to God. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. We come through Jesus. Jesus said that he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. The moment we put saving faith in Jesus Christ as our God and as our Savior, we share in his life, eternal life. How long has Jesus had this life? Oh, just for all eternity. He is life. He is eternal life. And we tap into his life. We enter into his life the moment we believe. That's what it means to have eternity. It's not just everlasting in terms of existence. It's the quality of life that he has. We now share in his life. We have eternal life, his life. Jesus came that we might have eternal life. Through faith, we now share in his life. This is where our pilgrim journey begins, with faith in Jesus Christ. But as mentioned before, our pilgrimage to heaven is difficult. Acts 14:22 says we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom. And you know, the last mile is the hard mile. It's a hard mile. You know, I've been up to see Bill Waters this week and Marjorie Winter. That last mile is a hard mile. But we're headed for the kingdom. And I was talking to Bill about that this week a couple of times. You know, Bill, you're headed for the kingdom. Amen. That's where his heart's at. That's where our hope is. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:12 said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, the world doesn't take kindly to Jesus. They don't like Jesus. They hate Jesus. There's a reason they put him on a cross. You're going to identify with Jesus. The world is not going to sing your praise and say, we like you. They are going to hate you. And the more you stand for Jesus, the more clear your stand is, the more their hatred will be. You say, well, I really kind of like to get through life without experiencing that. I'm sorry. You're looking for another way other than the Christian way. The only way that's the Christian way is the way of the cross. Jesus said, he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. This is cross time. But here's where I want to go with you this morning. How do we as believers stay encouraged and persevere in cross time? How do we stay strong and keep on keeping on through thick and thin? Well, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, who is our ultimate example. He's the ultimate model. And we find this in 1 Peter and Hebrews. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called. This is our calling, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. You should follow his steps. Christ is a model for us in terms of how we should cope with cross time. And just realize, Christ's example is one of suffering. And how to suffer for the glory of God. Well, how did Christ cope? Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. He's talking about these faith witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We want to run with endurance. We don't want to quit. We want to keep on keeping on. And with, how do you do this? Well, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. There's where I'm going this morning. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The way Jesus coped with the suffering of the cross was by looking beyond it to the joy on the other side of the cross. He focused on the joy that awaited him on the other side. This is how you and I can cope and live faithfully. This is the key to running with endurance. In pain on your deathbed, and there's no hope. What a pitiful situation. As believers in Christ, we live in cross time, but we're anticipating crown time. We often say the best is yet to be. We live in a time of suffering, but we are looking forward to glory. And it is this hope of glory that keeps us faithfully running with endurance. And with that in mind, I want to take you to our key text that we're studying today. It's found in John chapter 17. So why don't you turn to John chapter 17. John 17 is often referred to as Christ's high priestly intercessory prayer. It is unique among all the prayers in the Bible. We are listening in here on communication between the Godhead, between God the Son and God the Father. John 17 truly is what we might call the Lord's Prayer. You know, we often call the disciples' prayer, what we might call the disciples' prayer, the Lord's Prayer. But, that, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's not a prayer that Jesus could have ever prayed. This is a prayer. The disciples said, teach us how to pray. And Jesus said, this is how you should pray. This isn't a prayer that Jesus prayed. It's not the Lord's Prayer. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. Now, the context of John 17 is the upper room, the night before Christ was crucified. He is now in the shadow of the cross. The pressures of that moment were coming in upon him. John 17, you can really break it into three sections. Number one, Christ's prayer for himself, 17:1 through 5. Number two, Christ's prayer for his disciples, 17:6 through 19. And number three, Christ's prayer for those who would believe on him through the word of his disciples, 17:20 through 26. All of us who are believers in Christ trace what we believe back to the apostles' word. In John 16:13, Jesus said the Spirit would guide them, the apostles, into all the truth. The definite articles there in John 16:13, a definite body of truth, into all the truth. And then in John 17:20, Jesus prayed for all those who would believe in him through their word, through the apostles' word. We trace our faith back to the apostles and the New Testament truth that they gave to us. And when John, the last living apostle, wrote the book of Revelation and died, all the revelation was complete. All the truth, John 16:13, had been given. And we believe because of their word. We trace our faith back to the apostles and their doctrine. Now, you might think that I would want to share with you this morning about Christ's prayer for us. And that is all important. For us who would believe through the apostles' word. Or that I would want to share with you about Christ's prayer for his disciples. But what I want to impress upon you this morning is Christ's prayer for himself and what we can learn from it. This is key to running our own race with endurance. Christ is our ultimate model. And so let's read together chapter 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The hour had now come. Five times earlier in the book of John, we are told his hour had not yet come. But now it has come. The hour in view is the time of his crucifixion, in which he would die for the sins of the entire world. Christ here really has one standout major request for himself. He states it twice, once in verse 1 and again in verse 5. As he was facing death, Christ's request was that the Father glorify him with the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. Note this request was conditioned upon the fact that he had finished the work that he was given to do on the earth, his cross work. And this he anticipated as being finished, his finished cross work. And then looking ahead beyond that to the glory. The resurrection was the Father's affirmation that he accepted Christ's finished cross work. Really, what Christ was requesting is that God would reverse the emptying that Jesus had experienced in the incarnation in his coming to earth as a man. We read about this in Philippians, this emptying reality. Philippians 2, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, literally, held on to. He was willing to let it go. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Note, emptied himself, humbled himself. In the incarnation, Jesus did not cease to be God. But he did set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. He did come with his glory veiled. The incarnation was a humbling thing. Christ went way, way, way down. Now, in this John 17 prayer, Christ was asking that he, as the God-man in one person, the God-man, that he once again share in that eternal pre-incarnate glory that he had shared with the Father in all eternity. He was asking that God the Father give him back the glory that he had with him before the world was. By the way, you only share in that glory if you're equally God. Now, when you think of Jesus, how do you picture him in your mind? Well, at Christmas time, people picture him like this. There he is. And, you know, true enough, in the incarnation, that's how he came. And lots of times they picture him like this. You know, you got a heavenly beam and there's a little halo. In truth, Jesus did not come like this. He did not come with a halo. There was no beam over him. He was born in a very ordinary way. The same as every other baby. Yes, he was virgin born, but his birth was very normal in every other way. Very humble. His glory was completely veiled. And he was born in the humblest of context. But you say, well, I don't picture Jesus as a baby anymore because I know he grew up. True enough. So how do you picture him? Was he tall? or short? Was he husky or thin and wiry? What color was his eyes? Was his skin tone light or dark? You know, we got pictures, right? You've seen them. There he is. There he is. In truth, no one has a clue how Jesus looked, which is really quite amazing. All the drawings that artists make are purely fictional. They are purely based on speculation and imagination. No one has any insight at all as to how Jesus looked. Yes, we have some incidentals in the scriptures, such as he had a beard. Let me back up here just a moment. Oh, I guess he does have a beard there. Let's back up to the other one. Yep, he's got a beard in both of them. What do you know? We got that right. So there were some incidentals that we do know. He had a beard. He wore sandals. But in truth, we have no idea how he looked other than this. He was very unimpressive. Unimpressive. We read this in the book of Isaiah. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, beauty. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was not really an attractive fellow. Now, we have four gospel accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. But in them all, we are not given so much as a hint at what Jesus Christ looked like during his earthly ministry. You know, the early church even did not give us a clue as to what Christ looked like. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the second century, we have some clues as to how Paul kind of looked, maybe. But Jesus, not a whisper anywhere. Nothing on Jesus. However, that is not to say in the New Testament we have nothing in terms of how Jesus looks today. We do have a description of Christ in his glorified form. Not in his earthly form during his earthly ministry, but in his glorified form after his resurrection, as found in the book of Revelation. Turn with me there. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and let's pick it up at verse 10. This is a description of Jesus Christ as he is today. Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Wow. A voice like the sound of many waters, that deep rumbling. Wow. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. This was John the Apostle's experience. He was the disciple that was closest to Jesus. He is said to be the disciple that Jesus loved in a special way. He was the disciple that rested on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. And yet when he saw the risen Lord in all his glory, he fell at his feet as a dead man. This is how you and I should now picture the Lord Jesus. This is the only description that we have of him in the New Testament. Yes, his earthly role model is the perfect example for us to emulate as we journey through this life. But Christ is now glorified, and this is how we should now see him. The earthly Jesus we read about in the Gospels is now glorified. We need to see him for who he is. Some time ago, John MacArthur shared an experience that he had. There was a guy in the Los Angeles area, and he was saying that Jesus Christ would routinely appear to him. And one day he was talking to MacArthur, and he was telling MacArthur, you know, sometimes when I'm in the bathroom in the morning and I'm shaving, Jesus comes into the bathroom with me. And MacArthur said to him, do you believe this? And MacArthur said, no, I don't believe it, but what concerns me is that I think you believe it. But then MacArthur said to him, I just have one question. Do you continue shaving? Because if you continue shaving, it's not Jesus. How true that is. Christ, he fell at his feet as a dead man. Sometimes people say or think, oh, if Jesus would just appear to me. If that happened, if Jesus right now appeared right beside me, I'd be flat on my face. And you would too. We'd all be flat on our face if he stood here in his glory. God the Father answered the prayer of Jesus. In John 17, in the resurrection, he glorified him with his pre-incarnate glory. Read on in Philippians chapter 2 with me. Therefore, he humbled himself. He finished the work that he was given to do. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's Lord. He's Master. Note, Jesus told John in Revelation 1 that he is the one who was dead and is alive. And furthermore, he said, I am the first and the last. If you've been with me in my study in Isaiah, that's significant. This is the same name used for the eternal God, Yahweh, in the book of Isaiah. Let me show you what I mean. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, that's Yahweh, that's the name Yahweh, the most sacred name for God, is considered by the Jews, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, his Deliverer, the Lord Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. I don't know about you. That's clear to me. That's clear to me. Now in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Clearly, Jesus was claiming to be God Almighty. the eternal God of the Old Testament, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he is the first and the last who died and, behold, is alive forevermore. Seeing Jesus for who he is as the glorified Lord changes everything. Jesus is right here this morning. Now, we don't see him, but in Revelation 2:1, it says that he is walking in the midst of the churches. However, if he was to make himself visible right now, we would all be overwhelmed beyond what we can comprehend. But this is the Jesus we know. This is the Jesus we worship. This is the Jesus we pray to. This is the Jesus we serve. And if you really properly see Jesus for who he is, it will transform your life. It will transform your worship. And when you come into his presence to worship, you will have an awe and a reverence as you are coming to meet the glorified Lord. Nothing does this justice, but imagine you're coming into the presence of the glorified Lord, and you're coming only on the basis of his blood. We have boldness to come into his presence because of the blood of Jesus. Seeing the reality of the glorified Christ will transform your obedience. It will transform your courage. It will transform how you look at life. The most important thing in life is to see Jesus for who he is, as the glorified Lord. You know, when the Apostle Paul saw the risen Lord, it changed him forever. He never got over it. This became the dominant theme of his life and that which he died for. True believers have seen the truth of the risen Lord, and we never get over it. It's a life-changing encounter. Now, we haven't seen him physically, but God has revealed the truth of it to our hearts. We read about this in 2 Corinthians. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. They don't see something that we see, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, there's the issue, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. This is what we see that is veiled to those who are perishing. They don't see the glory of the risen Christ, but we do. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the glory of Christ. He's the Lord, given a name which is above every name. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Genesis 1. Let there be light. Light. It's that God who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge. What is this knowledge? Of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ, we see the reality of God. And here is the point. This, my friends, is how we cope. We live in cross time, emulating our Lord when he lived in cross time. But just like Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, so we too are anticipating the coming glory when we will share in his glory. This is our hope. Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait. We're excited about it. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glories. By the way, we all live in lowly bodies right now. You know, if you're a good looking person, if you're the best looking person here, you could stand up now if you wanted to. But, you know, you still have a lowly body. And it's getting lower all the time. You start looking, the longer you look in the mirror, the worse it gets. I mean, it's a lowly body. But he's going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. It has been said that the early church lived as though Jesus died yesterday, rose again today, and is coming back tomorrow. It is the hope of glory resurrection glory that keeps us going strong. This was the hope set before the church back way in the days of the apostles. This was the hope set before Christ, which enabled him to endure the cross. And this is our hope too. The way we cope with the struggles and challenges of this life is by looking forward to the coming glory when we will be transformed. This is what John said, 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we children of God." That's our position. We're children of God right now. "And it has not yet been revealed." We don't see it yet, what we shall be. "But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We're going to be like him. We're going to be like him. This is our hope. In John 17, Jesus asked the Father to restore the glory that he had with him before the world was. As a Son of God who is fully equal with God the Father, he had always shared in this glory for all eternity past. But now as the one who was both fully God and fully man, he was asking that his humanity now also share in this glory of the Godhead. And God answered that prayer. But in John 17, 24, Jesus also asked for something else. He asked that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. And just as sure as the Father answered Jesus' prayer to restore his glory, so also he will answer the prayer that we be with him and behold his glory. And John tells us that when we see him, we will be like him. Thus we will share in his resurrection glory. We will see him and we will be like him. And in this we will in some way share in his glory. Now, we will never be God like he is, but in a subservient way, we will share in his glory. We too shall be glorified. Heaven will be a display of God's frontal full glory. If the Grand Canyon takes your breath away, just imagine what the full measure of God's glory up close and personal will be like. Awesome beyond comprehension. In this harsh world, don't lose sight of the glory. This is the great example of Jesus Christ. Christ has now entered in to his glory, and we too one day will follow. Perhaps today. I always kind of wait for the shout at that moment after I see something like that. Wouldn't that be great? But I want you to note something else from John 17 as I wrap up here this morning, and that is that his prayer was only for those who will believe in him through the apostles' word. He specifically said, "I do not pray for the world." This is not a prayer for the world. Christ's prayer is that believers be with him and behold his glory. Unbelievers cannot claim this. This will be fulfilled only in believers. So the question is, are you a true believer? You know, in John, and I'm teaching through John on Sunday nights, we have the testimony about doubting Thomas. The other disciples had seen Jesus alive. Thomas hadn't seen it. And he said, "You know, I'm not going to believe it, guys. I know you're all kind of falling in for this, but I'm not going to unless I see Jesus for myself." Well, the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And that's what he says. "Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, the disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, said, "Peace to you." He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." This is what it means to believe. "My Lord and my God. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That's the issue in belief. We can wrap it up. John chapter 1. Here's the whole thing in a nutshell. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, the Word is Jesus. We express ourselves with words. God expressed himself most fully through Jesus. The Word was God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's God. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. His name is who he is, as Lord God and Savior. The historians of the early church wrote that when martyrs were going to their death, they rejoiced as if they were going to a marriage feast. One wrote, when the day of victory dawned, isn't that an interesting way to see the day of your death? When the day of victory dawned, the Christians marched in procession from the prison to the arena as if they were marching to heaven. With joyous countenances, agitated by gladness rather than fear. Peter, in weakness, denied the Lord three times. But then something happened. You know what happened? Peter saw the risen Lord, and he showed up boldly in Jerusalem, proclaiming Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And when they came to take Peter and his wife to put them to death for their faith, according to historians, history says Peter's wife was martyred first. And as she was led out to die, Peter comforted her with the words, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. And let me leave that with you on this Resurrection Sunday. As a believer, no matter what comes into your life, remember the Lord. Remember that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Remember the Lord. Remember the joy that is set before us, and that in his presence is fullness of joy. Remember the promised glory that is set before us. And remember what Paul said in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's stand and have our closing song.